In our service thus far, we've had the opportunity to read the historical account which God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to record. It's an account of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. We all accept it and recognize that it's an account of the various stages of the mock trial of Jesus, the kangaroo court, where there was an open mockery of legal procedures. It was all a farce because there was a predetermined outcome. It's an account of Peter's threefold denial that he even knew Jesus. He who said, "I will die for you," was willing in the face of a servant girl to three times deny that he even knew Jesus. It's an account of Pilate's repeated efforts to disengage himself from the political process that was clearly unfolding in front of him to kill Jesus. It's an account of the people, the same crowd that who 5 days earlier had been wanting with their hosannas to make Jesus king, now crying, "Crucify, crucify." It's an account of the soldiers cruelly manhandling and physically abusing Christ and his having a crown of thorns like this one thrust onto his head, and then nailed to a wooden cross and mocked by passers-by as he hung there naked. It's an account of three of his seven utterances from the cross, saying number three, where he so lovingly links John the Apostle with his mother, Mary. Saying number five, where he says, "I thirst." And then saying number six, the penultimate saying, "Tetelestai," it is finished. We read an account of his side being pierced when it was found that he was already dead. He didn't need his legs to be broken like the crucified thieves on either side of him. And then we've read the account of his being buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, those three readings were interspersed with the singing of well-known hymns that well-meaning believers like ourselves down through the generations have used to, in their worship of God, to meditate upon the death of the Lord Jesus, to rehearse the familiar historical details and to ask themselves what we are asking ourselves, the theological implications. What does it all mean? Then I read to you a moment ago from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah that foretold why the servant of the Lord needed to die. I read that portion with the unspoken prayer in my own heart that, as familiar as those words of the fourth servant song are, that we would all be given the spiritual ability to appreciate and take careful note of the marred presence, the disfigured presence and appearance that made Jesus look inhuman. He was bruised and battered. That we would be able to appreciate what it looks like for a root to grow up out of dry ground with no form of majesty or beauty to attract us to him. That we would be able to appreciate with a little more depth and intensity what it was for Jesus to be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whole scenario that would cause us to hide our faces from him. But what really needs to interest us this morning, as we prepare to go to the table which has been laid, is the truth that these things happened according to a divine plan. that these things happened for a purpose that God had decreed and ordained. And so we see that the Apostle Peter was confident in his sermon there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost to say, this Jesus was delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. A perfect Savior killed by lawless men. Where did the apostle get that idea? Well, he got it clearly from the prophet Isaiah, who spoke the words that I've read from the fourth servant song. He spoke those words 700 years before they came true. He said that Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah said that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, cut off from the land of the living. He died outside the city. But then comes the nub of the matter in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush Jesus and to put him to grief as his soul was made an offering for sin. And so we find Paul arguing clearly in Romans 3:25 that it was the Father who put the sacrifice of his Son forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The death of Christ is the very center point of all eternal truth. So, I invite you to just pause for a moment and consider all that we have said. All the categories that we have used and the words and expressions we have expressed to articulate what happened on Good Friday. This is the language of Zion, friends. These words and concepts and images, let's face it, are weird. They are weird and unintelligible to unbelievers, but they are what Christians relish as our bread and butter diet, because we have come to see ourselves as sinners condemned by a holy God. Sinners deserving of eternal condemnation, because we know from the scripture, we know in the language of Zion, that a holy God cannot tolerate sin. If he did, he wouldn't be holy. And at a time like this, we are forced to contemplate the meaning of the cross. And in this contemplation, we land up asking ourselves questions which we must answer from the scriptures. Why did Jesus have to die? And why did he have to die in the way that he did? And when we contemplate the various biblical images and motifs and metaphors of the rich tapestry of redemption in Scripture, what do we have? Well, we have the idea of substitution. We have the idea of Jesus putting himself in our place. That what he did not for his own benefit, but he did it vicariously for our benefit. But in addition, we have the idea of satisfaction, that Jesus died in order to satisfy the just requirements of God. Sin must be punished, and Christ bore that punishment. We have the third motif or image or metaphor, and that is the kinsman redeemer, the one who pays the bridal price. He comes to own his bride, and he does all that is necessary for her good. Then we have the fourth motif, or the image or metaphor in Scripture that explains these realities, and that is the idea of ransom, that a slave needs to be bought back, and so a price is paid. We have the fifth one, and that is victory, victory over Satan, victory over the powers of darkness, and so the song Christus Victor needs to feature in our minds. Then we have the divine curse. And that's the one that we need to take a moment as we prepare to go to the table. Take a moment to appreciate. It can so easily sound like primitive superstition. It can so easily take on obscene texture and nature, human blood sacrifices. These things are weird, but they are normal for Christians who understand the gospel. The idea of curse as a motif explaining the atonement is taken from the New Testament. And very briefly, I want to take you now to Galatians chapter 3. Because here in Galatians chapter 3, this curse motif of the atonement gives texture and traction to all that we have seen from the gospel account and from Isaiah chapter 53 in terms of its intensity. The thing that Jesus experienced at Calvary, amongst all the other things that have been said, was the curse of God upon him. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is afflicted, we all know this, with this erroneous notion, this erroneous desire to preach a kinder, more gentle gospel. Don't speak about sin, speak about love. Don't speak about condemnation, speak about acceptance and embrace. But friends, the avoidance of the idea of curse, if we avoid this idea of the Father punishing the Son in our place, we actually miss the gospel. And so here then, these words from Paul's letter to the Galatians, and as we hear them and take just a few brief moments to appreciate on this Good Friday what they mean as we prepare to eat of the bread and drink of the wine of remembrance of Christ who suffered and died, two things will happen. One, reading and thinking of this curse will cause us to think a little more deeply of the reality and the nature, to plumb the meaning of the atonement at Calvary. But secondly, it will help us to appreciate our identity. As believers, we need to appreciate our identity as people who, by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, as per the clear teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6, at the table of remembrance, as we eat and drink in remembrance of him who was cursed, we hitch our wagons to his identity. He was the despised and rejected Messiah. Whilst everyone else is walking away and saying, we'll have nothing to do with that, Christians are saying, I will. I will. I'll own up. I need a Savior. And that Jesus is my Savior. And so, listen now as I read to you these words from Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. Won't you listen out for the fivefold reference to the idea, the truth, the motif of curse. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So there you have it. Christ died under the judgment of God the Father as the incarnation of the distilled essence, the condensed totality of sin committed by all his people. All his people who themselves are cursed because they are unable and unwilling to keep the law. And so Jesus was cursed by God by being hung on a tree. And so I want to say to you, friends, you can't make sense of the cross unless you view it through the biblical reality of the Trinity. This is the Father condemning his Son. The gospel is a story of Christ the Son dying under the curse of the Father. Isn't that deep? Isn't that amazing? Don't you need help to plumb the depths of that? God the Father cursing God the Son. Listen again, verses 10 and 11. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then, verses 12 and 13. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Isn't it amazing to think that Jesus wasn't only cursed by God as he stood in the place of all those who come to him by faith, but he actually became a curse for us? It's amazing to think of how intrinsic the idea of curse is in the Bible. Think for a moment with me of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what happened? A curse was placed on the man that he would suffer as he worked with a cursed earth, bringing forth weeds and thistles. And so he would work by the sweat of his brow. Work would not be a pleasure to him because there would be frustration at every turn. That's the curse of God. God cursed Eve. Woman would bring forth children in pain and agony. God cursed the animal. The serpent would be on his belly. God cursed the earth. The fall, friends, is a story of curse. God's curse. Then we have in Deuteronomy, that chapter that highlights blessings for obedience. If you do these things, I will bless you. And all the descriptions of God's blessing, blessing when you rise up, blessing when you lie down, blessing when you go out, blessing when you come in, blessing in all parts of your existence. I will bless you if you obey. But by the same token, if you disobey, if you rebel, I'll curse you. I'll curse you in your rising up, and I'll curse you in your lying down. I'll curse you in your going out and your coming in. I'll curse you in every part of your existence and your experience. And so we have the prophets who come and they give these oracles of weal, good news and prosperity from God. And they give these oracles of woe, pronouncements of doom upon people. And it's in that context that we looked last week at the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, that threefold synonymous parallelism of God blessing his people. But we spoke of the opposite. When God doesn't bless, but he curses. That expression of malediction, which was expressed to Christ. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you graceless judgment. May the Lord turn his back upon you and give you only inner turmoil. Wasn't it that inner turmoil that caused Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You think of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. The one is slaughtered. Why? So that his blood can be taken and sprinkled on the altar and on the mercy seat. But don't forget about the other goat. The other goat isn't killed. He has the hands of the high priest laid on his back, and the sins of the people are transferred onto this goat. And then this goat is rejected and he's driven off into the wilderness to wander who knows where, carrying the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And yet we're also told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Why? Because these pictures are all preparing us for the blood of Jesus. Such primitive and seemingly obscene issues, images, truths woven into this gospel reality. But Christ crucified is the ultimate obscenity. Christ crucified for sins that he did not commit. To think of a God who is too holy even to look upon sin. And so as his son hung there, the father turned his face away and he darkened the scene. Such was his negative countenance toward what was there. The sun wouldn't shine. And so we do want to sense, friends, as we prepare to go to the table, that Jesus didn't simply feel forsaken. He was forsaken. The Father rejected him. The Father turned his face from him. As he bore our sin, he was cursed by God. That's why we can be excited on Sunday when we realize that this cursed one, the sacrifice he made was satisfying, satisfactory, accepted, and he was raised to life again. And we can sing that Christmas carol, Joy to the World, and we can say that Jesus comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The curse is dealt with by Christ. So the thought that needs to accompany us as we go into this Easter weekend is that we'll either bear the curse ourselves when we die, and even before that, or we'll flee to the one who bore it for us. We'll flee willingly. We'll flee joyfully. We'll flee with a sense of urgency and relief. We won't be doing him any favors. He'll be doing us the favor. And so we'll cling to him and we'll say, you are my lamb that bore away my sin. You are the sacrifice for my transgressions. In you lies all my hope for eternity. Let's remain seated as we sing this song. Wounded for me, wounded for me. May this be your anthem as we leave after partaking of the meal.